Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read that in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 4. As we've been reminded once again, that death is real. It's a part of our lives. We will all experience it unless we're the fortunate ones when Christ comes back to during our lifetime sometime. We will go through it. We have many that have gone through it. Most recently, Wally and Terry have lost family members. It's such a difficult thing to lose anyone we love, and certainly a family member, because so much history passes with that. It's very difficult to think about without coming to tears, to think about the history that you had with your father, your brother, or someone else. Many of us can empathize with that because we've been through it, and all of us can sympathize with those who've gone through this. We can all pray for the ones who've gone through this, and let's keep them in our prayers and remember this this week. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14, says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." From about 45 years ago to now, I've read this passage over and over and over again. And like Russ, it seems like that we read familiar passages and we always see the same thing until we look a little bit more closely at it. And this quarter, we've been studying Hebrews, and I'm looking a little more closely at these things, and something just kind of leaps out to me, and that's the last part of verse 16. And that part, the writer says, as he urges us to come with confidence to the throne of grace. It's very interesting that the throne is not just the throne of God, but the throne of grace. It's where grace is dispensed. Grace is dispensed by God from His throne. But then at the end of that, He says that we may receive mercy and grace in time of need. I want to talk about what we sang about. I want to talk about need. What do we need? Have you thought about that recently? What do you actually need? 20 times we sang in this part of the song. I'm going to sing it again, so we're going to sing it another time. But if I counted right, we sang that word need 20 times. Did you think about what you need? In fact, you asserted, you said, "I need." And then there was something that you said you needed in that song. Do I, as a 21st century American, sitting here in the lap of luxury, do I really need anything? We just sang that we do. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to challenge us this morning to think about that. To think about what we need. We heard the song. The song is a very moving song. I agree with Brady that the words are very important and touching, challenging even, because of that idea that we need some things. I mean, look at these words. These are not the words of most red-blooded Americans. To be needy, to be weak, powerless, dependent. In fact, we teach our kids to be the opposite of all these things. We teach our kids to be self-sufficient, to not be in need, to never become a beggar, to never be powerless, but to do things to build your strength and build your power. To be independent, not dependent. These are not things that we love to talk about in our time. In fact, we don't want to be needy. We don't want to be needy. That's like the worst thing we can possibly be. There's articles like this. 5 signs of needy people in your life and how to deal with them. If you're needy, you need help to find somebody to deal with you. That's the message. In fact, there's even a dating service, Dating Insecure Needy People by Coach Corey Wayne. And what do you think his message is? Probably one word: don't. Don't date needy people. Just don't do that. So this idea of need is not as obvious as it sounds. Just because we sing a song in a church building that is a beautiful song doesn't mean that we got the message. I'm not saying you don't, but I'm just saying we need to think about this. What do you really need? How often this past week did you say something like, "I need a new shirt. I need some shoes. I need to go to that concert. I need to do this. I need to do that." How often did you say that this week? Now you know. And sometimes Christy and I correct ourselves and we say, "I don't really need it, but I want it," right? I mean, you say that. You correct yourself. You catch yourself in using that word "need" by saying that, "Well, really, I'm just talking about what I want. I want another shirt. I want another pair of shoes. I want to go to another concert. I want more food. I want more this. I want more that." Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, at verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it." And listen to this. He says, "But if we have food and clothing, we shall be content." What do we need? What do we really need? We have to be careful of abusing that word. I abuse it all the time. We have to be careful about that because there are really people in need. Look at these poor kids trying to find some water. "Do you want to drink that water?" This is really going on. There's a football player named Chris Long. He used to play for the Rams, now plays for the Eagles, who has an organization called Water Boys. His whole charity is involved with supplying clean water for people primarily in Africa. That's his charity. Because they need it. And they built wells. They built new wells. They built 25 wells or something the last couple of years through that charitable organization. There are people who are settling for this. Now, I don't want to make anybody mad because this is a lesson on grace. So it's supposed to be nice and soft, you know. But this is an ad campaign that's coming in Europe right now. And what it says is the handbag cost 32 euro, I guess that is. 32 euro, food for a week, 4 euro. And they're running these ads. I didn't do these ads, so don't get mad at me, ladies. Whoever did the ads used the handbag. But they also had one with a guy with a beer, and he's talking about what a pint of beer costs, 4.5 something, and compared to water. And the point, of course, is clear that when we say we need, we need to put that in perspective. We need to put that in perspective because there are people who are truly in need of some of the basic things of life. They don't have those things. Let's go back to this, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. When is that? When is our times of need? Because that's when we find grace and mercy. Now we might say, okay, grace is centered in Christ. So certainly when I think about grace, I think about the cross of Christ. And when I think about my need, I think about what Jesus did for me. That's true. Of course, we observe the Lord's Supper every single week to drive that point home. Jesus commanded us to do that because we have a tendency to forget. And so we eat that bread and we drink that cup in order to remind us of this sacrifice that Jesus made. That's when grace happened. It happened at the cross. No question about that. But when it comes to daily living, when does this time of need enter into our mind? Because he says that's when we will receive mercy and find grace to help. When is that? What would happen to you today if every single store in the world shut down? Would you have enough to live on for a while? How long could you live? You ever think about that? How long could you live if there's no way, you know, no Amazon. First, that's number one. And then all the stores, everything shut down. How long could you live on that? In what area of life are you totally dependent? Is there any area of life that you, as a 2018 American, are totally dependent? Take this out of this spiritual context for a minute. I'm talking about physically. Anything. I can say this. If I want to eat a really good meal, I am totally dependent on other people. And I'm sure there, some of you can identify with that. I'm totally dependent on Christy or Angie or somebody in here to feed me. Otherwise, when I was living alone, it was soup. I could do soup out of a can. I had a roommate who was really good with Hamburger Helper. And I think we did some rice-a-roni now and then. But that was about it. I could not sit down and make myself a meal that would truly impress anyone. I either have to depend on someone to do it for me, or I have to go to a restaurant and pay big bucks for that. That's the only way. I'm totally dependent on that. As a preacher, I'm totally dependent on people sitting out there. It'd be kind of silly if I'm up here and you didn't show up today. I suppose I could say that. But when we stop and think about the things we're totally dependent on, there's not a whole lot of those things in the physical world. And I'm saying this to say that this isn't unusual. We teach our kids not to be dependent. We don't want our kids hanging around when they're 35 years old. We want them to go. Go. You know, well before that. Be independent of us, especially. Be independent. Do your thing. Off you go. You've got to make your own way. What's the point? We're not very good at this dependence thing. We're not trained in our culture to be dependent. If you're living in some of these other cultures in the world, they have no choice but to be dependent. They have no choice. They're dependent on other people to take care of them. So, the gospel is built on the premise that we are in desperate need of help. Everything we sang about. We say, in need. It starts off, in need. In need. I'm in need. I'm telling myself, and I'm praising God with the idea that I am in need of something. That's the premise of the gospel. We need God to do something that we can't do for ourselves. Jesus said it in Matthew 9. Turn back there for just a minute. You recognize this passage, Matthew chapter 9, starting verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners." So we understand Jesus' analogy here. You don't go to the doctor just to say hello. Typically, when you go to the doctor, you go because you have a problem. You've recognized a need. It might come through through a pain that you have or some test you did to yourself. And you figure, oh, my blood pressure's up or something's going on. And you go to the doctor, and Jesus simply makes the point that that's what doctors are for. Therefore, the doctors are to handle needs. But then he applies it to himself. He says, I didn't come to call people who think they're okay. I came to call people who know they're not. I didn't come, he said, to call people who think they're well, but to call people who know they're sick. That's the premise of the gospel. And that never changes. Self-sufficiency can be the enemy of grace. I mean, to some degree, we have to be self-sufficient. And there are things in the Bible that would even teach us this is a good goal. This is something we need to do. But self-sufficiency can become an enemy of grace. We're usually happiest when we're doing well, when we've accomplished something throughout the day, when we've been efficient, when we've had a good day in whatever form that might take for us. That's usually when we think, oh, I feel pretty good. And that's probably the most dangerous part of the day, because now we're saying, well, I'm pretty good. God must be pretty pleased with me. You know, I think we know better than to actually say that to ourselves. But we can think that in the back of our mind. When we feel troubled or hurt or less than righteous, that's even helpless, that's when grace can enter in. And I'd say that's the only time it really can. There's so many passages that speak to this. We'll look at a few. Turn over to Romans 5. Almost always we read Romans 5 and we read verse 8. But God shows or demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But before that, in verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He called you two things there. Paul said, you're two things there. You're weak and you're ungodly. That's why Christ died for you. That's when he died for you. That's when grace became real to you. When you were weak, meaning you were helpless, powerless, and ungodly. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And think about what Jesus means when he says these things. He says in verse 20, this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20, chapter 6, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Why did he say blessed are those who are poor? In the eyes of the people, the rich were the ones that were being blessed. Blessed are you poor, he says. In verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. You think those kids in Africa that are sitting there trying to scrounge around for clean water and food, and they heard Jesus say that, would that make any sense? Blessed are you who are hungry now, he says, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, he says, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You like that? You like being called names and spurned and called even evil? Is that what you crave? Is that what you want people to do? Jesus says you're blessed if that happens. Look at verse 24, because he turns it around. He says, woe to those or to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Which company would you rather be in? Would you rather be in the praised company, the people who are being praised by the culture and looked up to perhaps? Jesus says the people who are truly blessed or approved by God are those people in this other category that we read. And that's pretty difficult to accept. I don't say it's easy. I think it's really difficult. Blessed are the poor, he says. Turn to 2 Corinthians, because Paul struggled with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're familiar with the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, but you're familiar with the idea that Paul had one. He had something he called the thorn in the flesh. And he says in verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, something he saw earlier in the chapter, or records earlier in the chapter, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, he says, then I am strong. This sounds all un-American to me. We're supposed to be successful. We're supposed to be strong. We get the constant message that those who are weak, they must have done something wrong. They must have not been raised properly. There must have been some mistake they made. They must not have gone to the right school. Something must be wrong with somebody who's weak and powerless. We get that message all the time. Yet Jesus is teaching a different message. Not so much in the physical thing, I understand that. He's talking about our spiritual consciousness. But the thing is, and I found this to be so, maybe you haven't, but I found what's going on in my physical life has a direct connection to what's going on in my spiritual life. So that if I'm thinking that I've got to be all these things physically, in the physical realm, I miss the fact, perhaps, or overlook the fact that that's not what God's looking for. And in fact, God can't get His grace, He can't squeeze His grace into me if I'm thinking that way. There's no room for it. It's when we are weak that He can move with His grace into me. He can't get it into me if I'm strong and powerful, feeling my best. The very essence of what grace is doesn't allow for that. So the gospel is built on the simple premise that we need God. It shouldn't be a mystery to us why some people leave, why some people decide that this isn't for them. And I think it's unfortunately extremely simple to explain. And that is because without this need, without understanding this basic principle of how God can spread His grace on us, then we don't care. We would not care about God one way or another. And it's not, whether you believe in God or not, or have some kind of belief in God, if we don't get this, it's like saying, well, I don't need God. Why do I need God? What does He do for me that I can't do for myself? That message gets into people and they decide, well, I don't need it. And I don't think they love God. I don't think it's a matter of loving God, because without a need for God, grace is not only not amazing, it's not a thing. Grace then becomes that graceful swan or whatever it is you think grace is, outside of what God does and what is done on the cross for us. Grace becomes the athletic basketball player going to the basket, or the ballet dancer, whatever it is. That's all it is. Grace, as we said in the first lesson, has blood all over it. It's the blood of Jesus. And if I don't have this need for God, if it's not built on a need that I have, then I don't need God. I can walk away without thinking too much about it. You can't love a God you don't need. You can say that you do, but you don't. So, Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is that need for you? What is that? Here's some questions that I just want to leave you with today. Do you really need Jesus? And let me ask it this way. Would your life be any different whatsoever if Jesus never existed, if He never came? Yes, you wouldn't be sitting here. I understand that. You wouldn't have the same associations that you have. You wouldn't have the same friends and things like that. You'd have a different set of friends. But I'm asking this for all of us just to think about. Now, because you may not have given too much thought to it before, but would your life be appreciably different if Jesus never came to this earth and lived? I'm talking about your daily life. I'm talking about your Monday to Friday to Saturday daily life. Would it be different? Take an inventory. What would be missing? What would be missing if you didn't have Jesus in your life, if He never came? Does He fulfill any real need in your life? hope you're going like, yeah, definitely. There's some needs. But here's why I need him. I need forgiveness of sins. When it comes down to it, this is the basic problem we have, right? Our basic problem is sin. When we talk about grace, again, it's a nice word, and people, that's a pleasant thing to think about. It's more pleasant to think about than sin. But without sin, there is no grace. Grace doesn't eliminate sin. Grace does in no way erases the sin. It simply answers the problem created by sin. I sin, and if that bothers me, then I need forgiveness of that, or I'm not going to be as happy or full of joy as I could be otherwise. I need peace of mind and confidence. I want that. I want to be in a place in my life where I have peace of mind and confidence that when everything's said and done, I'm going to go somewhere better than this. I want confidence. And the passage that we're looking at today says, I can come with confidence to the throne of grace to find that help I need to build my confidence even more. I need a clear conscience. I do not like, I don't know about you, but I hate not having a clear conscience. I hate when I've done something I shouldn't have done, haven't reacted to somebody I shouldn't, in a way I shouldn't have, haven't been as kind to someone that I should have, forget something I should have remembered. All those things mess up my conscience, and I hate that. I hate that. I need to be able to go somewhere, to come somewhere where I can be assured that that conscience can be cleared. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we sin, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. But if we sin, he tells us that we can come to Christ who will take our sins away, will wash our sins right out of us. Now I can come back to him and come back to this clear conscience. I'm just a prayer away from a clear conscience. I need love and support, and that's what we get in the fellowship that we have as we all walk in the light together and make that attempt. I need that help. You need that help. When I come to receive this mercy and find grace, I find it in the people I know who share my faith, those of like precious faith. We share that, and so we find that help that we need in people who are living that way, living for God. And I definitely need hope. We all need hope. That expectation of heaven. Grace only comes to the needy, the weak, the powerless, and the poor in spirit. That's why you just sang that song and we're never going to sing it again. Because it's true. When I am weak, then I am strong. The weakness is not a bad thing because it's a good thing because it lets Christ in. We come to him in humility, confessing our sins. And when we confess our sins, as 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Only as we keep on confessing those things. Not a one-time deal. It's an all-time thing. We keep confessing those things. While we were weak, that's when Christ died for you, when you were weak. Not when you were strong. Not when you were strong. So, we come back to this. Come, let us, therefore, we have this high priest. That's a little technical for those of us who don't have a Jewish background. We have somebody who goes into heaven, who's ministering, if you will, in heaven for us, sitting down at the right hand of God, ministering for us, interceding for us, advocating for us. He's doing all those things so we can come boldly to the throne of grace. But we got to know we need it before we're going to do that. It's active. It's coming to him. We come to him. When do you come to him? You don't come to him when you're feeling great. You come to him when you're feeling small. That's when you come to him. And then we obtain that grace and mercy that we need so dramatically, drastically. That's all I have to say about that. I mentioned a conscience. I mentioned our conscience. And there's a passage in 1 Peter that speaks to that. And he associates this with the act of baptism, which we believe is essential for salvation, because the Bible says that. In 1 Peter 1, 3, verse 21, speaking of Noah getting into the ark and being saved through the water, he then says, and this water symbolizes baptism. This water of Noah symbolizes baptism in water, and that saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience or a clear conscience toward God. Baptism has the function of putting you into Christ. It has the function of forgiving your sins. And Peter goes right to the heart of it and says it has the power and the function of clearing your conscience, which is a great thing. You do that once and for all, you are a child of God. From then on, you now have a relationship with God that allows you to come boldly to that throne of grace over and over. He doesn't care how many times you come to Him. You don't have to take a number when you come boldly to that throne of grace. You don't have to wait. There's no wait. It's not that I was in the DMV recently. It's not like that. It's not like the DMV. You can come all the time, anytime, 24/7, whenever you need to come, you can do that because Christ is advocating for you. He's interceding for you. If you haven't been baptized, you don't have that right yet. You don't have that privilege because baptism puts you into Christ. It's the new birth that makes you a child of God. If you haven't done that, I hope you will. I hope you think very seriously about doing it very soon. If you need some help to do that, then obviously let us know. But if you are, if there's anything that we can do for you today spiritually to help you understand this great blessing of coming to God, then we ask you to come as we stand and sing.